Well, good morning again. Welcome to First Baptist Church. Thank you. Morning. I'm excited. Today we are beginning a series through the book of Esther. It's a book in the Old Testament that I have to be honest with you. I have not studied in detail before this. I've read it through it in my regular readings of the Bible, year after year, but I have not sat down and truly dug into it as I have beginning this series. So Lord willing, we'll take a number of weeks, 10 or so, as I come up here, and we will go through the book of Esther together. I'm going to read our passage this morning and pray, but before we do, open up your Bible if you have one to the book of Esther, or put it up on your smartphone or whatever you have, And as you're finding it, I say to the youth, don't be ashamed if you need to use the front index of your Bible to find it. Go ahead and turn to the book of Esther as I give you a little background to the book, and then we'll pray, we'll read it, and we'll get into it. But the book of Esther, I mean, it's a fascinating and it's a wonderful Old Testament book, and it's a bit of an enigma in many ways. An enigma is kind of like a mystery. It's caused a lot of people to scratch their heads throughout the ages, not the least of which, of course, is the early church, as they were trying to figure out what to do with this book, and as they were compiling the books of what we now know as the closed canon, the closed Bible. You cannot take away or add to this book that we have right here. As they were trying to figure out which books were part of the canon, they had a hard time with the book of Esther. And it was one of the last books to be officially recognized as part of the scriptures. It's a bit of an enigma. And even up to about 500 years ago, the Reformation, you may know the guy named Martin Luther. He was a big person in the Reformation. Even Martin Luther, as he sought to reform the church to get back to its basics, right? We know that salvation comes through Christ alone. Through faith alone, by grace alone, according to the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. As he sought to reform the church and get back to those basics, even he was short-sighted when it came to the book of Esther, and he hated the book. Not only did he hate the book, but he said it doesn't belong in scripture. Now, we have much to be thankful for Martin Luther for, don't get me wrong, but he was wrong. Esther is every bit as part of the scriptures as any other book of the Bible. And I say that and I take a moment to recognize that because we do live in a day and age where many churches and people and so-called churches and Christians are jettisoning parts of the Bible at will. And we need to double down, I think, and take a stand to realize that this whole thing, all scriptures God breathed, all of it, even Esther, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, so that the man or woman of God will be fully equipped for every good work. It's all part of the scriptures. Martin Luther was a good man. He was an important man, but he was wrong on this. Esther is part of the scriptures. But it begs the question, of course, why would he have a problem with the book? Why would the early church fathers have a problem in just putting it in the canon of scripture? And there's a couple different reasons, and we'll see them as we continue this series. But one of them, and you may know this, you may not, but God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Not once. His name is not mentioned. The temple is not mentioned. The fact that the Jews are the people, or God's covenant people, is not mentioned. Nobody prays. It's not mentioned in Esther. And so they struggled with this. But what we need to realize is that then as we read the book of Esther, we need to be very careful in the implications that we make from this book. There are no thus saith the Lord's. So it's hard. If you have a thus saith the Lord, you know that's true. You know that is the true statement because God says it. So when we read through the book of Esther, we need to be informed by the rest of Scripture because Scripture interprets Scripture. We need to be informed by what we know about God and the world and our sinfulness and our need for redemption through Jesus Christ. We need to let all of that inform us as we read the book of Esther as to what's going on. And so we will do that together as a church, and we will be very careful and critical as we read through this to figure out what God is telling us through this book that doesn't even mention his name, but nonetheless is very important for for his people today. And of course, this another thing that's with this book is that many have tried, and I'll say this carefully, many have tried to make the book of Esther a bit of a how-to guide to be like a CEO, or particularly like a woman CEO in a man's world or something like that. And I have to say that this book, and no other book of the Bible, is about guy power or girl power or anything like that. And so we can't take that approach with the book of Esther. It's not how to be a woman CEO in a man's world or anything like that, because Esther's not the hero of the book. She's brave. She's skillful. Don't get me wrong. We're going to see it, but she's not the hero of the book. Mordecai is not the hero of the book. Xerxes, Haman, who else do we got? Vashti, none of them are heroes of the book. There's one hero of Scripture, and that's Jesus Christ. Okay? And we will see that Christ is exalted in the book of Esther above everybody else. And namely because we see, as we're going to go through it, there's moral landmines in all of Esther. Nobody makes perfect choices. People are brave, yes. People do the right thing on occasion and that kind of thing, but nobody is perfect. And so we cannot say that the book is about Esther per se, even though the title bears her name. It's about God, like every piece of Scripture. It all points to Christ. And so what we need to see in the book of Esther, we're going to read it in just a minute. What we really need to see in the book of Esther is that it's all about God's sovereignty. We talked about it this morning. What we need to see, and particularly in these opening verses that set up the whole book, is that God is sovereign over everything, absolutely everything, even when we don't see him. And that's why the series we will title The God Who Is There. And that's ironic because when you glance at the book of Esther, he's not there, right? He's not mentioned, but he's there. So as we will see, Esther is about a book about the God who is there. For all the things that we don't know about Esther, there is much that we do. Esther was written probably about the same time where the Jews came back from exile back to Jerusalem. So we'll rewind for a minute. God, of course, called the people of Israel as his own special nation, the apple of his eye. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. These are the laws and commands and guidelines under which I want you to live so that you honor me and love each other. And if you do that, I will be your God and you'll be my people and I will settle you in this land of Israel and I will cause you to prosper. But beware, if you don't and you reject me, I'm going to send you into exile. So fast forward, and that's exactly what has happened, right? They have rejected the Lord, and they were sent off into exile, and now they're in the land of the Persians and the Medes, under, of course, this king named King Xerxes. Now, under a couple kings before King Xerxes, though, God had moved the heart of King Cyrus, and you can read about this in Ezra, he issued a decree that if you were exiled as a Jew in his land, you could go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. In fact, he sent, cartloads of stuff with them. And so here you go. You guys can go back. You're free to go back and rebuild your temple. And for whatever reason, Esther and Mordecai and a number of other Jews chose not to go back. And they are still in this land that is not their own. They are still, in a sense, in exile. And that's where we pick up the story, where it's happening probably at the same time where the temple is being rebuilt. These Jews are still in Persia as they are under the reign of the Persian king, and they chose not to go back, and Esther doesn't tell us why that's the case. So we will go from there. Let's read the first couple verses, and then we'll pray together and trust that God will build us up with what's in here. So let's read. I hope you're turned there to the book of Esther, starting in verse 1, going down to verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, and all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble and mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, I thank you as we meet together as part of your people of the church that you have given us your word. You've given us all of it in this book, in this Bible here, and we thank you for it, and we ask now for your grace and your mercy to understand what's going on in the book of Esther. For without you showing us by your Holy Spirit what it means and implanting the truth in our hearts, it's just words on a page, and we can't possibly know you or it on our own, but we need your sovereign grace to help us understand, so we ask for that now. And I'd also like to pray too, as again, because we can't pray too much, we ask for your loving kindness and faithfulness to be on those in our congregation who are hurting right now, who are who need to be lifted up and to have their hope renewed in you. And we thank you for them. We thank you for their faith. But we just pray for your peace on them and their families, and the fellowship that comes with being part of the church, that would be encouraging to them as well. Father, Father, I pray for myself now as I try to preach this, that you would be gracious to me, and as I always pray, that you would help me to remember the things that I have written down that are in line with your word, that are helpful to us, but shut my mouth if there's things that are not in line with what you want to be taught, Father, because I want your word. We want your word to be over us and learn from your word, not any humans. And so I pray that you would have grace and mercy on us right now as we aim to do that. Thank you again for our meeting this morning. I pray that you bless us for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have here a box of jelly beans. I heard about these things a few years ago, and I bought not this box, but I had bought something like this a few years ago, and now we use it with the youth from time to time. It's called Bean Boozled. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but what it is, it's a box of jelly beans. And they look like regular jelly beans, and it's actually a game. There's a spinning wheel, and you spin the wheel, and whatever the arrow lands on, you pop that one in your mouth. No big deal. Well, the fun thing about this, and why the youth love it, I guess, is that the flavors are deceiving. Okay, so you have jelly beans that look the same, that are indistinguishable from each other, but they have two totally different flavors. Okay, and you can get why it's a game right now when I read to you some of the flavors. Okay, so you may have, you may get a jelly bean that looks like it's white and it's coconut, and that tastes great, or you may get one that's spoiled milk. Okay, you may get one that's berry blue. Fantastic. Or you may get one that's toothpaste. You may get one that's caramel corn, one of my favorites, or you may get one that's moldy cheese. Right? And these flavors look identical, right? You may get one that's tutti frutti, or you may get one that's stinky socks. So you can see why the youth like it. It's a fun game, and you watch somebody as they put it in their mouth, and you watch their reaction, and by their reaction, you know if they got a genuine jelly bean, or if they got something that was just nasty, and so we play that. But the point of that is that they look identical. And believe me, you could study it with your eyes, and you can smell it, and you will not tell the difference until you put it in your mouth and chomp down on it, and then you will know the reality of what's in your jelly belly or jelly bean or whatever it's called. And then you will know. And the point is that they are indistinguishable. Our eyes are deceiving. They're deceiving all the time. It's fun when it comes to a little game like that, but our eyes are deceiving in life. What we see is not always reality. And if we choose to live only by what we see, you're going to be fooled, and you're going to be disappointed, and you're going to be tricked, and you're just going to be disappointed, because we cannot live just by what our eyes perceive. Regardless if you're a Christian or not, you know this. Our eyes often deceive us. But even more so as Christians, we cannot live by what we see. We cannot live by what we perceive and what we think is in front of us. We are called to live instead by faith. And we must put all of our trust in God and put all of our faith in Him and what He tells us is reality rather than on what we see. And I say that because we look at these first 8 verses and it looks like God's not even present. And it looks like Xerxes has it all under control. But we know that we are not a church and we are not a people who live by sight, but we live by faith. And we know that God's still in charge. And that's what I want to show you in these verses in the next little bit, is that we do not live by sight, we live by faith. And God is still in charge. We do not live by sight, we live by faith. God is still in charge. I want to show you 3 ways that Xerxes thinks he's in charge, that this passage wants us to show us that's what it looks like. But I want to show you that those 3 things, that God is actually in charge. And then I want to talk about some practical ways that we can live that out as the church. Would you go back down to, put your eyes back down to your Bibles for me, and let's read verses 1 and 2 together, and I want to show us the extent of Xerxes' kingdom here, okay? So the opening verses give us this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. Okay, so just picture this. He's King Xerxes, and he rules over 127 provinces. That's supposed to be a really big number. We're supposed to be impressed by that. And the scope of his kingdom, okay, it goes all the way from India, which looked a little bit different back then, but it's roughly the same thing, all the way to Kush, and Kush would have been Egypt. Okay, so it goes from India all the way down to Egypt, and Buddy rules over all of it. Okay, Xerxes is ruling over all of it, and of course, 127 provinces is supposed to be a massive number that was to be like, wow, this guy, he rules over most of the known world at that time. He's pretty much sovereign over it all. Now, Greece is up there, you know, and they're pretty powerful. We're going to see that, that was his downfall at the end of it all. But nonetheless, he rules over most of the known world, from India all the way to Egypt. And we're supposed to be shocked and be like, this guy reigns over everything. Not to mention that, but it says that at that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, right? And as I'm reading to study this, really interesting, as they dug up Susa, they saw that in that citadel, in that fortress, was this palace that sat 120 feet above everything else in the town. And so you can't miss that picture, right? So you have his kingdom, you have his royal city, and 120 feet over everybody else sits a throne. And who sits on that throne? That's Xerxes. We can't miss that. This guy rules over most of the known world, and he sits on a throne that is 120 feet above everybody else. And we're supposed to see that this guy, the extent of this guy's kingdom is unbelievable. He pretty much rules and owns everything. If we live life by sight, we would see, we have much to be afraid about. You live life by sight and you see someone like this, there's lots to be afraid of because it looks like he owns and rules over everything. But we are not a people who live by sight, are we? We are people who live by faith. My 3-year-old, she thinks that my dadness extends more than it really does. If you were to ask my 3-year-old, you'd say, Isabel, who's the smartest daddy in the whole wide world? She'd say, you are, daddy. Who's the strongest daddy in the whole wide world? You are, daddy. Who's the most handsome daddy in the whole wide world? You are, daddy. Right, from her limited scope, she thinks that she's the only dad she really knows, right? And from her limited scope, she thinks that my dadness is far-reaching. I mean, she's got a lot to learn that I am just a regular guy. I'm not the strongest dad there is. I'm not the smartest dad there is. I'm probably in the running for the most handsome dad there is. Thank you for your support on that. But she thinks that my dadness extends way farther than it does. And if we live by faith, by sight, I mean, we look at someone like Xerxes, and we think that his sovereignty goes a lot further than it actually does. But we're people who live by faith. And we're people who know that God's throne is not even on this earth. God doesn't sit 120 feet over everything else. He's enthroned in heaven above. Right? And he uses the world as his footstool. I mean, compare Xerxes with God. There's no contest. God not only made the world, but he owns all of the universe. Well, actually, back up for a second. He not only made the world, but he controls, and his extent of his power is not even just the world, but it is the entire universe. He threw all the stars up in the sky, and he knows them all by name. He gave them their names. This is the God that we live, and we live by faith, trusting in. We don't live by sight, we live by faith, and we know them. We will look at someone like King Xerxes, that the ruler of all is God, and he sits on his throne in heaven, and his kingdom, the extent of his kingdom, is never ending, for he reigns over every atom of everything. Church, we live by faith and not by sight, and we need to know that God is still in charge. And we need to know that Romans 13 is true. There's no authority that exists except for which God himself has established. They think Xerxes is the top authority, but there's authority above him, and that's the one who put him there, and that's God himself. We live by faith, church, not by sight. God is still in charge. Well, we see the extent of Xerxes' kingdom, and then we're going to look at the power of Xerxes' kingdom, because now he's flexing his muscles, right? The youth these days say, when you're boasting, you're flexing. I don't know. I guess I'm the youth pastor. I got to be up on all that kind of stuff. But the youth would say, he's flexing here, okay? So let's look at verse 3. In the third year of his reign, that's Xerxes, of course, he gave a banquet. And look who's at his banquet. For all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. And for a full 120 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. This is a powerful guy. Look who he surrounds himself with. Nobles, officials, military leaders of Persia and Media, princes and nobles of the provinces. In other words, everybody who's under him, anybody who has some kind of rule is now met under Xerxes, and he has power over every single one of them. Actually, another historical thing, which I think is really interesting for us, is that the Persian kings, we learn this from history, not the scriptures, okay? So but this, I think this is, we can be reasonably sure that this is true. But anyhow, the Persian kings are known to have a personal bodyguard. And they were also the last resort for if a battle was going sour, they send in these men. But they had this, but they also were a personal bodyguard for the king. So Xerxes likely had his, if he was a normal king in Xerxes in this time, which he was, he would have likely had his personal bodyguard of, get this, 10,000 of the best trained men in the land. Okay, so this king, he's untouchable. No one can touch him, because to get to him, you got to get to 10,000 of his best trained men. And you know what they were known as? They were known as the Immortals. What a name to give your personal bodyguard and the most elite of your fighting force. I mean, think about it. If we're a little city here, and we hear that King Xerxes is on his way, and you hear, Xerxes, who rules most of the world, is coming, and he's coming with his personal bodyguard of 10,000 of the highly trained men, and they're known as the Immortals. That's supposed to instill fear in us. We're supposed to be trembling in our boots, hearing of this great and mighty and powerful king that is coming to take over our city. The power of this guy is unbelievable. Unbelievable. Not to mention, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. Now, that's important. This verse might be the key to this first chapter. Okay, I'll read that again. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. If that sounds familiar, it's because usually a phrase like that is ascribed to who in the Bible? Ascribed to God. But here, the author says, Xerxes thinks this is him. He's supposed to be portrayed to us like a godlike status. And indeed, he is a powerful man. And indeed, you'd be looking at Xerxes and you would say to yourself, who is like Xerxes? Who can make war against him? Right? I say that because that's not the first time in history that we've thought man or we thought that something other than God has absolute power. But if you fast forward all the way to Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea and the people of the world look at the beast and they say, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Right? But of course, if you're living by sight, the answer is nobody. Nobody can touch Xerxes. Nobody can touch the forces of evil if you live by sight. But church, we are not a people who live by sight. We are a people who live by faith. And we know that Psalm, I wrote down a couple of verses. Psalm 145 says this, they will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, speaking of God. These are a couple of verses that talk about that phrase, about the glory and majesty of God and how it's ascribed to the only true God. Psalm 96 says this, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Isaiah, speaking of the day of the Lord, says, men will flee to caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Hebrews 1, verse 3 and 4 says, the sun, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Church, we live by faith, and our faith is in a God who's so much more powerful than Xerxes. Think of it this way. Everything that any human has ever accomplished, all the building that we have done, all the destruction that we have done, all of the accomplishments that human beings have done have been accomplished by what? By our hands, right? We've put our sweat and blood into things, and we work with our hands and work with our tools, and we build stuff. That's what we do as humans. How does the Lord accomplish his tasks? He uses his word. You can't miss that. We, and the best that we can do, we put our energy into it and use our hands to build stuff. But God uses simply his word. Now that is what I call super logical. How can you, words can't make stuff. But with God they can, because he's God. And his power is displayed in that he spoke the word into existence. World into existence. He used his word to create the entire world. That is power. Think of Christ, right? As Lazarus is lying dead in the grave, right? And Mary and Martha say, you know, come and can you do something, right? And so Jesus comes. And does Jesus then, you know, flex his muscle and roll the stone away? No. What does Jesus say to Lazarus? What does Jesus do? He looks into the grave and he says, Lazarus, come out. And he uses his word to raise Lazarus from the dead. That is power. And we know that the most extraordinary display of God's power that we have seen is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the pinnacle of God's power that we see on display, is that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Because death comes for all of us. Right? I don't know. I've never met Xerxes, and I've never met his 10,000 immortals. And this may seem obvious to you. I've never met them because they're gone. They're not immortal. They're dead. Death comes for all of us. It's an enemy. It's our greatest enemy. And it's the ultimate leveling of the game of life, if you want to put it like that. Whether you are rich or poor or strong or weak or important or not, or Xerxes or just a lowly Jew, death comes for all of us and it puts us all into the grave. And in that sense, we're all weak. None of us have power. But there is, of course, one who conquered the grave. There is, of course, one who was raised from the dead, and one whose power was over the great enemy of death, and of course, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that, my friends, is power. And remember that, because this passage also gives us a warning that we're going to get to in a few minutes of what to do with God's power, whether you're going to accept it or whether you're going to reject it. But for now, we need to know that Christ is, by the power of his resurrection, shows that he is powerful over all things, even more so than any force or human on this planet. If we were to be living by sight, someone like Xerxes would have the ultimate power. But church, again, we do not live by sight, we live by faith in the living God. God's still in charge. We do not live by sight, we live by faith. God is still in charge. We see the extent of Xerxes' kingdom, we see the power of Xerxes' kingdom, and now let's look at the luxury and pleasure of Xerxes' kingdom. Look with me back in verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. Get this, like this is, just think about this. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple materials to silver rings on marble pillars. Now, just quickly, you didn't just go to Walmart and buy a blue bedsheet or a purple bedsheet. Those colors were hard to come by back then. They were the colors of royalty, and white means like, you know, purity. And so the king is showing his luxury and everything that he has in his kingdom, because not everyone owned purple. You had to be pretty important to own something that was actually purple colored, right? So let's pick it up in halfway through verse 6. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. The luxury of this guy's kingdom is through the roof. Gold couches. Right? A couch made of gold. I don't own one of them. I don't think you do either. This guy owns everything, and he's got everything at his fingertips. He wants for nothing. And to show that he's got everything, he just gives it out freely. He's like, come and enjoy it. Have some wine. Drink as much as you want. It's all mine. I give it to you. Indulge in all this luxury. What I see here is kind of like an after party. I don't know if you don't know what an after party is. Let's say like the Oscars or something. Like, you got to be pretty important to be invited to the Oscars. I guess you got to be an actor or something, whatever. Okay, so you're invited to the Oscars, and it's a nice meal, I guess. And there's everyone's looking fancy, and there's an award ceremony. It's a great event, you know, I suppose. And you got to be invited to the Oscars. If I showed up, they would probably reject me. Okay, but you really want to be important, you got to be invited to the after party. Right? If all the who's who of the Oscars and the Hollywood world, they go to the after party. So after the ceremony is done, you go to the exclusive VIP after party where I'm sure you party into the night. And let's be honest, probably all kinds of immoral things happen. But nonetheless, if you're anybody, and you go to the after party. And if you're not invited to the after party, yeah, you're not that important. So what we see here is basically like an after party. 6 months, this guy holds like, whether it's a big party for 6 months or it's like a museum where he just displays everything, I don't know. But after 6 months, this guy now has a 7-day after party where he invites everybody just in the citadel of Susa, and they just party. And I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek because there's a part of me that's like, I kind of like to be there. I kind of want to know what it would be like to sit on a couch that's gold, to drink from a golden goblet that's unique in the world. There's none other like it, and have a pure gold thing to drink from. There's a part of me that's like, that doesn't sound so bad. But the sneakiness of sin and the luxury of this world. There's nothing wrong with luxury in and of itself. But look what it does in verse 8. Look what it does in verse 8. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. The luxuries of this world, as displayed by King Xerxes, is dangerous because this is what sin does. It promises you something that's satisfying, right? And like I said, there's a part of me that's like, I kind of would like to be at that party. But that's the ancient sin, isn't it? You can do things your own way. Satan would tell us, you get to make your decisions. You get to live the life you want. You are the most important in your life. You make all your moral standard. It's up to you. In other words, you be your own God. That's the sneakiness of sin. Like I said, I must confess in my own heart, when I read something like this, I feel that, like, ooh, that's fun. But no, wait. The luxuries of this world, they actually will not satisfy. Christ himself said, speaking of Satan, who incites us to sin because he doesn't want us to be united with God. He wants us to spend eternity in hell because he hates us. So Christ, speaking of Satan, said this, the thief, that's Satan, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. Right, there is a satisfaction in Jesus that this world cannot give you. Xerxes thinks he has it all, but even he is not satisfied because in the next couple verses, we see that the guy who has everything is defied by Vashti and he throws a temper tantrum. So clearly, the luxuries of this world, everything that he has cannot satisfy him, and they will not. Because there is only one satisfaction that our soul needs, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul himself in Philippians, I will turn there because I don't want to get this wrong. Oh, there it is. Here's what Paul says. Whatever was to my profit, in other words, whatever I had before, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. The ultimate satisfaction and joy in this world is not in the luxuries of this world. It is in Jesus Christ alone. And that takes faith. Because we will not get that until we get to eternity. And if we are people who live by sight, we will find our luxury and satisfaction in sin and the pleasures of this world, but it cannot be found there. It can only be found in believing in Jesus Christ on the day that we will see him and we will be with him and he will destroy all of sin and everything that causes sin and he will wipe away every tear, every sadness, and every pain from our lives and we will be with Jesus forever and ever. That is satisfaction. The things of this world cannot promise that. They promise that, but they cannot deliver it. Christ says, yes, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I've come that you may have life and life to the fullest. Church, let's not live by sight in the things of this world. Let's live by faith, trusting in the joy and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, let's consider them rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. And so we see in these three things, the extent of Xerxes' kingdom, the power of Xerxes' kingdom, the pleasure of Xerxes' kingdom. By sight, the guy rules over everything. He's most powerful over everything, and he's got it all. But when we live by faith, we know that God is the ruler of everything. The power of Christ's resurrection is the most ultimate power that we can possibly imagine. And of course, the joy and the satisfaction in Jesus is ultimate joy and satisfaction that we cannot get from this world. We live by faith, church, not by sight. And I would just take the moment to tell you right now, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you gotta. Because like I said before, Xerxes, he's in the ground. The immortals, they're not immortal. They're in the ground. One day, everybody will be raised up to stand before God, and there's only going to be two camps. There's going to be those who trust in Jesus, who had faith in Jesus, who trusted in him, and they will be in his presence, and there will be a group who trusted in sight, and they will put their hearts in the things of this world, and they will not be with Christ. They will be forever punished in hell. And I want you to know that trusting in Jesus is the only way to be fully satisfied and to be with him and forever and ever. It's the only salvation on this earth. If death is the ultimate leveling field, don't be like Xerxes and the 10,000 immortals who did not trust in God. Have faith. Have faith that Jesus, by dying on the cross, has paid for all of your sins. Come to him with a humble heart, believing that his sacrifice was enough for you, enough to cover every sin you've ever done. Trust that he's forgiven your sins. Believe that he was raised from the dead and look forward to his coming again to take you into his kingdom. If you've not done that, you got to do that. And join us in the church, a community who lives by faith and not by sight. Finally, there are a couple things that I just want to talk to us about God's sovereignty, right? It's one thing to talk about God's sovereignty in Esther, but what does that mean for us today? And for one thing, if God is not sovereign over all, then there's no way he can keep all of his promises, right? Only a sovereign God can keep all of his promises. If he failed on some level, then we can't trust him on any level. God must be sovereign over all, so we must live by faith that God is sovereign over everything and that he does keep every single one of his promises, namely that you are forgiven in your sins if you trust in Jesus, that you have been adopted into his family, that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you to live life to God's glory, to kill sin, that Jesus will come back one day to take you into his presence, and that all of sin will eventually be destroyed, and you will live forever with the Lord, and he will live with his people, and we will live with him, and it will be glorious. God is good for all of those promises that he made he'll make good on them because he is sovereign. And only a sovereign God can do that. In fact, I would also say that even in the times that we cannot see God's sovereignty in our sufferings, in even looking at the powers and authorities that are over us today, there's a practical way we can trust in the sovereignty of God. And that is that God's sovereignty, even in the things that we can't see him, even in our sufferings and our struggling in this life, is producing something for us today. It's producing a glory in us. I'm going to read. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. He says, therefore we don't lose heart. Outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And this next verse is key for God's sovereignty and our trusting in that. He says this, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, he doesn't mean to say that they don't mean anything. They're real for us right now, but in terms of reality, they're light and momentary. So read this. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What we're going through today, whatever you're going through, trust in God's sovereignty, because only in his sovereignty is he able to produce in you an eternal glory that far outweighs everything that you're going through today. And Paul ends like this. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but on what is unseen is eternal. Church, we need to live by faith and not by sight, and trust that God's sovereignty is directing every part of our lives, who we're under, our relationships, everything that happens, to produce in us an eternal glory that we can't see this side of eternity, but that we will only recognize when we get there, what God is doing in our lives. And last of all, I think I'll end with this next couple thoughts, that it's only because God is sovereign that we can pray. It only makes sense to pray if God is actually sovereign. If God's not sovereign, if there's something that controls him, then we should pray to that. But there's nothing that's above God. He's absolutely sovereign over everything. And that's the very reason why we should pray. And I would implore us as a church, myself included, if we really live by faith and not by sight and trust in the sovereignty of God, let us be a people who pray and plead with God to move according to his glory. Because it's only a sovereign God who can move when we pray. And this is the final thought that I will end on, I promise. You'll hear a lot about being on the right side of history. And living life by faith, living life by sight, when you look at someone like King Xerxes and you look at his kingdom and all that kind of stuff, you would think, well, being on the right side of history is falling in line with what he wants. But I would just tell you that I'll put this to rest right now. Being on the right side of history always has and always will be being on God's side. It's always obeying him, following his commands, and living for his glory. That's always and only ever will be the right side of history. Because, church, we are not a people who live by sight. We are people who live by faith in God's sovereignty. Faith that he will come back one day and make everything right. So, that's my exhortation to all of us. Let us live by faith and not by sight in the sovereignty of God for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the truth of these scriptures. And I pray that we would have a renewed sense of your sovereignty. And it's only because you are sovereign that life makes sense, that we can pray, that we can implore you, that we can trust that you are building in us a particular eternal glory that we'll only see when we get to eternity. Help us to be a church who loves you, loves each other, loves our community, and who lives by faith and not by sight in you, God. I pray these things again for your joy, or for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.